Y'all turn to Judges and chapter 16. We're going to look at that chapter and wrap up our discussion on Samson. And it just gets more interesting and at a certain point more disappointing and also more entertaining as we go along in the life of this this thug of the faith in many ways. He was a man of faith. He was even considered, if you will, an example of faith in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to get to that point tonight where probably the author of Hebrews is referring. Basically what we're going to see is Samson's inglorious and glorious end. In many ways, his end came in a very inglorious way, came because of his unbridled passions. And yet, at the very end, he proved faithful and ended up doing exactly what he had been born to do, and that is to bring judgment upon the Philistines. We see a similar situation with a lot of Christians. And I guess in some ways, the thing that matters the most is to finish well. And when I was thinking about that, an example of that came to mind was Thomas Cranmer, who's actually a picture. I have a picture of him on my wall of my study, so I think about him often. But he was Archbishop of Canterbury. He was reformed. He had a lot to do to influence young King Edward, and they brought the Reformation into England. But when Edward died in a very young age and Bloody Mary took over, she began to persecute evangelicals, people that she wanted to return to Roman Catholicism. Cranmer was kind of a politician. He was pretty smooth, and of course, back then, you had a state church and you had all these complications, so politics were just part of the game. And especially if you're going to be Archbishop of the Church of England. Well, eventually, they forced him to recant many of the Reformation views that he had held to. And out of fear for his life, he had just seen his friends Latimer and Ridley burned to death outside of his cell wall, which would be a pretty grim reminder of the power of the state. He recanted and he said, "I don't believe these things anymore." Well, interesting, they decided to kill him anyway, which is so often the case. And as they're chaining him to the stake, he ends up ending well. And I think we're going to see some of this with Samson as well. So I draw your attention to Judges chapter 16. We're going to look here that Samson's end is prevented again in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to see Samson's inglorious end beginning in verse 4. And then we're going to see Samson's glorious end beginning in verse 23. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your holy word. And we thank you, God, for the people of God, spots and all. Lord, in so many ways, we want desperately to be sterling saints. And in many ways, when we look at Scripture, we want them to be sterling saints. But the reality is we are sinful people. What an amazing thing grace is. We sometimes become even just consumed with our sin, consumed with our repentance. We worry about your good pleasure, and yet you love us. And we fear thinking about that too much because we think we're going to use your great love in a presumptive way, and we'll sin all the more. Well, Samson did do that. Sometimes we do that. But Lord, it's also sin for us to think, well, God doesn't love us because we're so sinful. If Christ died for us, and if we believe that, you do love us. So we don't want to live in a faithless way by constantly rejecting the great grace of your smile. What father wants their child to question their father's love when they misbehave? So we, your misbehaving children, have come together on this Sunday night to confess that to you, but also to look to your word to encourage us to walk boldly in this path of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Samson's end is prevented again in verses 1 through 3. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. This is not starting well, is it? And went into her when it was told to the Gazites, saying, "Samson has come here." They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, "Let us wait until the morning light, then we will kill him." Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, and pulled them up along with the bars, and he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Okay, so you got another situation here where the Lord has gifted Samson with great strength. He is again pursuing his fleshly course. He goes all the way over to Gaza. He's in Philistine territory. He sees an attractive prostitute. He and makes an arrangement with her. Word gets out. I guess Samson would be pretty obvious. He's probably a good bit bigger than the rest of them, and he probably doesn't dress like the Philistines and that sort of thing. And of course, he's known as really the enemy of the Philistines. He is a judge of Israel. So they decide that they're going to ambush him in this prostitute's house, and I guess they thought he would just spend the night there all night. And they had evidently a pretty pitiful guard, or no guard at all, on the gate of the city, their attention being to the prostitute's house. And he just gets up and he just pulls up these gates. Now, if you've seen these ancient structures, they had huge timbered gates and often studded with metal, or even covered with metal to prevent burning. And the bars would have been metal. It's the kind of thing that a battering ram would have had difficulty knocking down. And they would close those gates at night and they would open them up. So instead, undeterred, he just grabs the gates and carries them off. Now, it could be literally that he carried them off to the mountain of Hebron, which is 38 miles away. So what is that, Spartanburg? I mean, can you imagine carrying gates to Spartanburg? It's probably more figurative that he carried them in a mountain towards Hebron, because it wouldn't have been necessary for him to do this. But you have just another example of humiliating the Philistines. And Samson, again, is showing that a walled city is no barrier for someone who is filled with the Spirit of God. So the Philistines are again made to look foolish. Samson, again, shows his great strength. And the Lord, again, just blesses Samson. And despite the fact that he has continued to sin and to allow his passions, his unbridled passions, dictate his behavior. So but we see this part. Now we see the introduction here to his inglorious end, that eventually all these things catch up with him, beginning in verse 4. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies. Now we and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." She kind of lets it all out there. Samson said to her, "If they bring by me with 7 fresh cords and have not been dried, then I will become weak like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought her up 7 fresh cords, and they had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And now she said, "Now she had men lying in wait in the inner room." And she said to him, "Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of towel snaps when it touches fire. So his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes that have not been used, then I will become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you," for the men were lying near the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like thread. And then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me now how you may be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and the fastener with a pin, then I will become weak like all other men." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web. And she fastened it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where you put your great strength comes from." It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her that it was what is in his heart to say, "A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak like any other man." Then Delilah saw that he had told her what was right in his heart. She sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me that all is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she said to afflict him, and then his strength had left. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison. However, the head of his hair began to grow again after it was shaved off. So again, he's a man of lust, a man of passion. He goes and finds this lady Delilah. Interesting enough, with all the babes that are in Samson's life, this is the only one we know of her name, Delilah. It actually means a worshiper or a devotee. She's probably a Philistine. There's another interesting thing. He's not satisfied with Israelite girls. I guess they're too good. He wants naughty girls. So he goes and hangs out with the Philistines. He gets dates with the Philistine girls. But he is consumed again with this whole idea. He evidently has some affection for her as well. Well, the Philistine rulers realize this, and they think, here's our opportunity. We'll pay her to figure out what's going on. Now, Philistines are very serious. They're very religious people. They worship Dagon, but they also understood magic, and they understood that the way magic works is you have to manipulate circumstances just so in order to break the magic. So they thought of God in those sorts of terms. So he evidently has some kind of supernatural strength, which we understand that, and they want the key, the secret that he seems to only know. But he's figuring, a weakling in terms of moral standards like this, that's his weak spot. So they're going to get a girl to figure this out. So this is the kind of reputation this judge has. You can get a prostitute to talk him into it. She's going to be able to do it. And they offer her this money, 30 pounds from each of the 5 lords, 150 pounds of silver. That is, 5 Stanley cups of silver? That's a lot of silver. She would be set for life. I don't know where she's going to keep it, but she would be set for life. Not only that, she would be a hero among the Philistines. So she might like Samson, thinks he's kind of cute. She loves all the attention, all this kind of stuff, but she's got a price, and they have named her price. So she is very much determined to go ahead and betray Samson, even though literally he's laying on her lap while she's plotting his death. But it's interesting, she kind of starts what I think he thinks is a game. Tell me this, how can we bind you so we can abuse you? And, okay, I'll play that game. You're thinking, this is not happening. And so he talks about the cord snapping into the ropes. And then the other one was, you have to weave my hair. And if you wouldn't understand this in the text, but if you understand how they weave, they literally, he had this long hair. She literally gets a loom and puts the hair in the loom and is weaving it together, so he's got a mat for the back of his hair. It just gets worse, you know. So he's going to walk around this mat hair. He wakes up, he shatters her loom, which, of course, all that silver could pay for a million looms. He's kind of toying with her a little bit. And part of it, too, is he's not only probably addicted to lust and women and sexual intercourse, he likes danger. He likes the adventure, and he's probably thinks, you know, that's one reason why he's probably going in the midst of Philistine territory. There's an adrenaline rush there, so he's kind of enjoying the game a little bit, but she begins to nag, and she just starts nagging him, and he is just being made miserable here. So on the one hand, she's really cute, and I love our little times together physically, but I'm getting really down. So you notice that he gets closer and closer to the truth the more than he gets there. When he starts talking about weaving the hair, we're all like, oh no, it's going to come out pretty soon. And she eventually just sort of winds him down. So she weaves his hair. That didn't work. But after, again, continuing to wind down, he does tell her the truth, that his strength comes as a result of a vow that he made. He is a Nazarite. Now, there's 3 aspects of the Nazarite vow. You're to avoid alcohol. You are to not ever cut your hair. And you're, what's the other one? It might be sexually pure. I drew a blank all of a sudden. But anyway, he ends up breaking all these. He's obviously going to all these parties and things like that we'd seen in the past. He is immoral, but he hasn't cut his hair. I mean, the easiest vow he's kept. And the other thing is he's lost perspective. It's not, the hair is not the point. The point is the hair represents God's strength within him. The hair represents the power of God, the covenant promise that he's made with God. It's not an issue of hair. It's an issue of spirit. But he sort of loses that over time because he's become fleshly. In many ways. And that's what happens. The more we live close to the world, we forget the basic principles of Scripture, and we turn it into magic if we're not careful. So anyway, so she goes, she's already got this guy set up to shave off the locks of the hair. She wakes him up again. He thinks, oh, here comes more of this game, and I'm going to go up there. But probably one of the most saddest verses in all of Holy Scripture, he did not know that Yahweh had departed. I mean, you really feel sorry for Samson because he's, on one hand, he's a little bit likable. On the other hand, we've never let him probably even join the church. And here he is, a leader of God's people. But he didn't know. So he's coming up there. He's just presumptive. God's Spirit's going to be with me. I'm just like it always is. And he's going to go in there and he's just going to tear up some Philistines. And then he's going to go back and go to sleep with Delilah. But the Lord had departed. So where these Philistines, they overcome him. And then they gouge out his eyes. They're going to make sport of him. They hate him. He's no doubtably killed some of their friends. He has humiliated Philistine. He's got basically a one-man war against the Philistines. And you see this connection, folks, throughout Holy Scripture. Samson, I think, one reason why this is included, and you have three whole chapters, is he is a type of what Israel had become during the time of the judges. They had the form, but they didn't have the substance. They had the ceremony, they had the law of Moses, they had the Ark of the Covenant, but they'd forgotten all the point of that. And basically, Ichabod, they did not know that the Lord had departed. The Lord had departed. And they were still being presumptive. Well, it's the same thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is an awful lot of presumption in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, we can have a cross on top of our building. We can say some words that are in the Bible, and we just think God's going to give us this blessing. But if our heart's far from him, he is departed. He has departed. Some of us have worshiped in churches where the Lord's just not there. I remember a good church that ended up getting a really spectacular godly minister who had a strong reputation after about 2 or 3 years of not having that. And someone went and visited that church one of the first weeks that he preached, and they made the comment, the Lord has been invited back to that church. The Lord has been invited back to that church. And he will always be where the people of God are not just preaching his word, but also following the word. So Samson has been an example of the bigger problem of Israel. So they take him, they gouge out his eyes, and then they put him on a mill. So he's on a hand mill situation, probably. They didn't a grinding stone. They probably, archaeology says they really didn't have the big stones that ox would pull and that kind of thing. So they basically just got him now doing a woman's work. This mighty Samson, who was the terror of the Philistine armies, is sitting there blind, grinding grain in the prison all day long. And they perhaps eventually sort of forget about him, and they don't notice that his hair starts to grow back, which kind of gets you excited about the next part, which is Samson's glorious end, verses 23 through 31. Now the lords of the Philistine assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who was slain many of us." That's almost a song. You can see this kind of all the people are shouting this all together. So it happened when they were in high spirits, and they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes." Samson grasped the two middle columns on which the house rested and braced himself against them with one of his right hand on the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his fathers and household came, took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he judged Israel for 20 years. So he got the situation here. They're feeling pretty safe. They're feeling pretty excited, and they're giving praise to Dagon. And Dagon was the chief deity of the Philistines. He had been traditionally thought of as being a fish god, and I think they have some reliefs where priests be dressing up as large fish suits. I've had a hard time worshiping a fish god. But he and they've got these pictures of him. They think now it may have been the god of corn. They're not quite sure, but they've given him the credit. They were a seagoing people, so that would make sense in some ways. But the Hebrew word for fish is dag, so that's why they think he might have been the fish god. Anyway, they worshiped him. They're giving him all of the credit. The people are blessing Dagon, but the point is Dagon didn't deliver Samson. God left Samson. That's the reason. They don't know that. They don't know the rest of the story. So they're lulled into this excitement, and they think, not only has Dagon given us, why don't we do this? Let's have a party in Dagon's temple and bring Samson out to remind us how wonderful we are and how wonderful our God is. So they end up having this huge feast. They've been drinking and partying, and they're shouting and having this big time, and here comes poor old Samson. Here was y'all. They spent before, a chapter ago, they sent an entire army to go retrieve Samson. Now he's being led by the hand of a little boy. But they didn't notice his hair has grown back. So he comes back in. This little boy comes in. And evidently, Samson seems to be playing along a little bit. He goes through there. He feels the pillars. He probably knows about this temple anyway. And he understands the building codes back then are not what our Western codes were. And he decides he's going to take them out with him. So he pushes himself against the building. We get a number of how many people were there, but it doesn't actually tell us how many people were actually died. It only tells us that he killed more in his death than in his life. So the minimum will be about 1,100 people. That's a lot of people. And of course, the civil engineer in our midst is thinking, how in the world could they do this? I actually saw a video recently where there was, it was in Russia, but there was this columned house. And a little boy was up there, and he hit one of these columns on the front, and the columns just started collapsing, and the entire building fell down. Well, that seems to be kind of what happened here. But also, it was supernatural. Why? Because Samson appealed to God. In the midst of his just humiliation, think about how humiliating this would have been. He didn't even have any eyes left. His passions, and he's got to know his lusts have brought them there to that situation. In his humiliation, he does cry out to God in faith. He actually uses the three different names of God, Adonai, Yahweh, and Elohim. He cries out in prayer, and he asks that he be blessed. And some have criticized him. Well, he just wants vengeance for his two eyes. That's what he actually says. Well, you know what? That's okay. Read the Psalms. God, give me vengeance against your enemies. And these are their enemies. And he knows he was born for this purpose. To fight them and all that. And he's willing to lay down his own life if, in fact, his life will end up being the destruction of some of these Philistines. So he ends up pushing the columns, and it's loaded with bureaucrats. All the rich fat cats, all the leadership of the Philistines. This has been like a national event. The five different cities have come together, and they're all excited about this. And he ends up doing this great thing and crushing down the temple. So he not only humiliates the Philistines, God humiliates Dagon. He goes in and destroys the temple of God. I mean, if you recall in Genesis, the various plagues, the 10 plagues against the Egyptians, were also against the Egyptian gods. You had the god of the river. You had the frog god. You had the god of the harvest. You had the god who gives life and things like that. So those plagues were always directed to the god. Well, here's another situation like that. So there couldn't be anything more embarrassing than the fish god Dagon to have his temple destroyed and all those worshipers destroyed, and the very thing that's supposed to give him praise with the capture Samson ends up being a cemetery plot loaded with pagan Dagon worshipers. So you see this real sense of justice here that God is faithful. He is bringing to pass what happened, but not the way we thought, right? I mean, it's we look at Samson and we're a little embarrassed by the whole thing, and we tend to do that. We tend to judge others. We tend to think, well, I wouldn't do it that way and this sort of thing. But, you know, one of the things we remember with God is that if we are faithful, faithless, he remains faithful. And Samson really for the time, for the judges, really was the chief of all sinners. But he also ended up doing a great work and fulfilling what the Lord had for him. So the other thing about this is think about the age Samson was in. And y'all, this is important because we look at Samson, we look at him as this, the lustful passions, and he just seems sort of brutish and he doesn't honor his parents and this kind of thing. But y'all, he was the only one who fought back. He understood who the enemies were. He was willing to fight God's war single-handedly against the Philistines. Everybody else had compromised. Everybody else had caved. Everybody else had cowered under the Philistine threat. They were all accommodating. They were just paying the taxes. They had already been subdued by the Philistines. So they didn't have the guts that he had. And God used that and knew that. So they had become, basically, they had stopped becoming the people of God. They were no longer separated from the pagans. He took a stand when no one else would. So we can appreciate that about him. The other thing that's kind of interesting, again, Samson was intended to be a lesson of Israel. Don't compromise. Because if you do, the Spirit will not be with you. Ichabod. He will depart from you. That's also a lesson from the church. But there's also some parallels between Samson and Jesus. Now, obviously, there's some real differences. Jesus was morally pure. Samson was not, right? But think about the death situation. Samson was betrayed by a friend. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Samson was given over to pagans. Jesus was given over to pagans. Samson was tortured by pagans. Jesus was tortured by pagans. They thought they had conquered him, but he ended up actually conquering them in his death. Jesus Christ conquered Satan and Satan's minions in his death, and both of them died with outstretched arms. So as unattractive as Samson, we wouldn't let him walk our dog probably. As unattractive as he is, what an encouragement. What an encouragement that even someone like Samson, God could use to fulfill his covenant promises to his people. So bless the Lord for good old Samson. I think we're going to meet him. I think he's going to be up in heaven with us. Delilah ain't. I don't know what she did with her five Stanley cups. She might have died in the whole temple crush. Who knows? But it goes back to, again, to Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer deeply regretted having compromised the faith. He had a lot of pressure put on him by a couple of friars. Even at the when they came, they chained him to the stake and they set the sticks and stuff around him. These friars were still continuing to talk about how great the Pope was and how he should be ashamed of all these things. And when they lit the fire, he stuck his hand, the right hand that he used to sign all of the things that he said that were not true, that actually were true. He stuck his hand in the fire and he said, "You burn first, you wicked member." And he held his hand there until it disintegrated in the fire without flinching. Because he said, "I take back my recantation. I believed everything that I said before." And he went to his death in a noble and amazing way. Persecution went out from Bloody Mary, but eventually she died at a young age. Queen Elizabeth came in, and because of that persecution, we have what we have today. Because a lot of the godly ministers ended up going to Switzerland, meeting John Calvin, bringing back a biblical form of government that we call Presbyterianism, and it absolutely transformed Britain. And after that reign of terror, we ended up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, partly because the British church had become codified and unified in many ways because of the great persecution. So Thomas Cranmer really did more in his death than he did in his life, and as did Samson. Lord, we do bless you. We thank you, God, that you use the imperfect. And Lord, we really need to remember that because we so often are consumed with the things that just disappoint ourselves. And we know positionally we are justified. That is just as we have not sinned. And yet, Lord, in practice, we just regret our sin so much. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to never think lightly of sin, to never be presumptive so that the Lord would depart from this church. But Lord, also help us to enjoy you and to take pleasure and joy and walk as a freed people, not in the bondage of guilt. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.